been going through for some time now, studying the book of Exodus, and on Wednesday night we came into chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we didn't complete the chapter, so we'll try and finish it in the time that's at our disposal tonight. Exodus chapter 20. Now, I pointed out in the first two verses that we have a divine relationship. And for the sake of those who were not present on Wednesday night, I'll just give a little review of these verses. The divine relationship is this. If you look at verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. When God brought his people out of the land of Egypt, there was established, as it were, a new relationship. I tried to show the contrast between the responsibility of all people, no matter who they are. They are God's creatures in the sense that God is the creator, and every creature has a responsibility to the creator. That is, believers and unbelievers alike. As those who are members of God's creation, they will be held responsible before God. But when you come here, there's a new relationship, and that is the relationship of the redeemed to the Redeemer. He redeemed them out of Egypt. And so therefore he establishes this relationship with them here at the beginning of this chapter. He mentions it very specially. And thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember, they had been brought up in the culture of Egypt. Those that went down to Egypt had died. New generation had come in. In fact, two regenerations. And now those that were redeemed out of Egypt have been brought up in the culture of Egypt, where there was a multiplicity of idols or gods. And the children of Israel who had been born and brought up there were brought up in that environment, in that culture. But now the God of heaven had declared himself, he had redeemed them, and now they're brought into a true relationship with God as their Redeemer. He had redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt. That being so, they were to have one God and one God only. No longer would there be a multiplicity of gods. Perhaps some of you are saying, well, do you think it's possible they could have that? Yes. If you throw your mind back to the book of Genesis, Jacob left home and went away to Padan Aram. He was alone when he went there, but when he came back, he was a whole host. As he came back, he had Rachel and Leah and the two handmaids. Rachel was the one, of course, for whom he served 7 years because he loved her and they seemed but for a few days. But remember, when they left the home and paid an Aram to come back again, it was Rachel who brought the idols with her. And there came the time when Jacob said they were to be buried, and he buried those idols under the oak tree. Now, just as it was possible for Rachel to bring those idols, it was just as possible for the children of Israel to bring their idols. In fact, by the time you come to chapter 32 of this very book, you'll find them again, and they're telling Aaron to make us gods. That was the time when he made the golden calf. So there was always the tendency in the thought and in the heart to turn again to the idols of Egypt. And God warns them over and over again, under this new relationship, thou shalt have no other gods before me. One God, and one God only. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. Now, having said that, you move on from that divine relationship to the divine revelation, where, as I pointed out when we were coming into chapter 19, you enter the legislative part of the book of Exodus. God legislates now for his people. I wonder how I can impress this upon all our hearts and minds. Practically every country today has its laws. If there's a country where there are no laws, you better stay away. It wouldn't be safe. Now, you may disagree with those that legislate, you may disagree with some of the laws of the land, but nevertheless, it's better to have some form of government than none. And you've got to have some laws. Whether you agree with them or not, you've got to obey them. If the law says 55 miles an hour, it's 55 miles an hour. And if you're doing 65 and the man draws you in with a blue light, you've got no argument. If you say, "Oh, sir, I didn't know that I was supposed to stay at 55, ignorance of the law is no excuse. As you know, we were over in Britain there last month and travelling down one of the big highways there, what they call the M6. It's 70 miles there. That would suit some of you, wouldn't it? But you know, they don't even hold to 70. My wife says to me, "Bill, you're going too fast. You're up nearly 70. I says, "Well, look, they're passing me here." See, even if you give them 70, that's not enough. They want more and more. But it's breaking the law. A law is made to be obeyed. Now, there's got to be some form of legislation, and that's what you have here in the Decalogue. What you call the Ten Commandments. It's the divine revelation of certain standards that God sets up for his people. Now, suppose someday again, we take the illustration that you're driving along and the man draws you in. And he says to you, "No, the law says," and you look at him and you start to think to him and sing, "I'm not under law, I'm under grace." He might give you 2 citations, one for breaking the law and the other one for contempt. It's no use telling him, "I'm not under law, I'm under grace." But if you're driving on the highways, you are under law. You're under the law of the land. And then if you get a notice in, or you perhaps already got it in, telling you your taxes are due at such and such a time, that's the law. It's no use you say, "I'm not going to pay them, I'm not under law, I'm under grace." You know you've got to pay your taxes. Whether it's the house taxes or whether it's income taxes or whatever, you've got to pay them. You know perfectly well you are under law. If you take those 10 commandments and you come over into the New Testament, you'll find something corresponding with every one of them. That law is emphasized again to Christians. Things that are forbidden. In fact, I pointed out that different places in the New Testament we're warned against idolatry, and this is something that a lot of people, a lot of Christians won't accept. The fact that we're warned against idolatry. Paul says, "Flee my idolatry." John says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." We'll see again as we come down to the closing part of this chapter how it's emphasized. He tells us in the first, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." When you come to the Decalogue, again he tells us this, that there is to be no idolatry. There's to be no idols. "Thou shalt have no other gods besides me." But let us look now from verse 18 to the end. That's the part we didn't deal with on Wednesday night. Verse 18. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, 'Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' Moses said unto the people, 'Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, and ye sin not.' The people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Sure, the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Having established then the divine relationship in the opening verses, and coming down through what's commonly called the Ten Commandments, we have the divine revelation of God's standards. Now we have in these closing verses the divine requirements. If there is one thing that is associated with worship, the worship of God, it's solemnity. I suggest that right here we're impressed with the solemnity of worship. You know, idol worship is not a solemn thing, but it's a serious thing. You see, if you were to read something about the idolatrous methods of worship, you'd realize this, there's nothing solemn about it. In fact, it's frightening. And when you read something regarding the history of, we'll say, Corinth and such like cities, why, their religious ceremonies were associated with gross immorality, a thing that was obnoxious to God. Then they would have their little idols that were condemned by God. But when you come to true worship, there's something solemn about it. For example, now, in these closing verses, we're dealing now with the divine requirements for worship. Go back in your mind to the first time that worship is introduced to you in the Bible under that name, under that word. It's when God spoke to Abraham, recorded in Genesis 22. Take thou thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Offer him up on one of the mountains. They come to the place, and Abraham says to the servants, abide ye here with the ass, while I and the lad go yonder and worship and come again to you. Think of that solemn scene. He leaves his servants with the ass, and he and the lad climb the mountain, carrying the wood and the fire and the knife. And Isaac says to his father, we've got the wood all right, and we've got the knife all right, we've got the fire, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abram says, my son, God shall provide himself a lamb. And you remember when they get to the place and the altar is built, it's then that is revealed to Isaac that he is to be the sacrifice. Thy son, thine only son. It's a solemn thing. That Abraham is willing to obey God, to meet God's requirement. And Isaac is willing to be obedient. Why, Isaac at that time could quite easily have taken his father and bound him. He wasn't a little boy. He was a grown-up teenager. Why, he could have strapped his father on the altar. But willingly he is obedient to the call of God. And together they come to the altar, and Isaac is laid there, and the knife is, and God says, enough. It's enough, Abraham. And he turned round and he saw that ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And the ram became the substitute for Isaac. But wasn't it solemn? What do you think Abraham was thinking as he was going up that mountain? He says, we're going to worship. And he is my son, my only son. Everything is invested in him now. If God takes my son away, he'll have to give him back to me. He'll have to, in order for God to keep his own promises. So I'll offer him up, and God will have to give him back some way or another. He gave him to me already, when it seemed to be past the natural powers to produce him. And if God wants him now, he'll have to give him back. His own name is at stake. Solemn thing, worship. It's also a solemn issue when you come here and the children of Israel are going to worship. See, worship is an approach to God. When you come to the New Testament, you remember that woman who said to the Lord, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. You say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship, but our fathers worshipped in this mountain. He says, woman, you don't even know who or what you worship. You worship, you know not what. They were worshipping in ignorance. There's a solemn issue about worship. Here's two of Aaron's sons who deliberately presumed to go into the Holy of Holies and offer to God that which was not acceptable to God. It's called in the Bible strange fire. Plain words, they were taking in their own fire. Instead of allowing their sacrifice to be offered and consumed by God's fire. It's called strange fire. And God smote them with immediate judgment. It's a solemn thing. And every year when the Day of Atonement came round, and Aaron the high priest went inside the veil to sprinkle the blood on and before the mercy seat, the people stood out trembling, in fear, waiting to hear if he would come out again, waiting to see him, because they knew that his two sons had gone in, and they had to be carried out, dragged out, corpses. Aaron goes in. If Aaron is not accepted, then how could he possibly give an acceptable sacrifice for the people? He had to have an acceptance first with God, then he made the sacrifice and had an acceptance for the people, and the people stood trembling. It was a solemn thing, the Day of Atonement. Would God accept the sacrifice for the nation? Would he cover their sins again for another year? Worship to them was a solemn issue. May I suggest that worship today in our day and generation is not only a great privilege, but it's a solemn thing. You know, fools would rush in where angels would be afraid to tread. When you come to Isaiah chapter 6, on that great occasion when Isaiah lifted up his eyes and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, exalted on his throne, and his train filled the whole place. And he saw those shining seraphims with the six wings. With twain they covered their faces. With twain they covered their feet. And with twain they did fly. Shining seraphim covering their faces in the presence of God, covering their feet and ready to fly at his bidding. What a solemn sight. Isaiah said, oh, it's wonderful. Woe is me, for I'm undone. I've seen the Lord. I've seen His glory. And he pronounced a woe upon himself. Ah, there was solemnity here because the mountain was burning. There were thunderings, there were lightnings, there was the noise of the trumpet. And the people saw it. They removed and stood afar off. And they said, oh, don't let God speak to us. Moses, you speak to us, please, but don't let God speak to us. Isn't that a strange thing? People would be quite prepared to listen to someone who would act as a mediator. Listen to a man. But they don't want the Word of God. Are people different today? Are they afraid of the Word of God? Would they rather listen to what men have to say about it? Would they rather listen to what men have to say against it? If a man could prove to them that there was no such thing as coming judgment, a man could prove to them there's no such thing as eternal punishment, that, yeah, he's a wonderful preacher. He proved his point, you know. He proved it to their satisfaction. But it doesn't do away with it if it's in the Word of God. And we're living in days when people are denying the truth. Perhaps you saw in the paper just this past week that blatant atheist, O'Hare, she's bringing out a new book to condemn the Bible. I suppose the Bible will still be here when she's gone. Of course, perhaps they'll never bury her. I don't suppose she'll be buried. She'll get her body all burned to ashes, I suppose, thinking that by doing that she'll be able to defy God. It's an amazing thing what some people do. I saw one place, I've read about it others, but I saw one place where this woman was so determined that she would not be raised again that she had a special concrete vault made. I forget how many feet of concrete were put down at the base, at the sides, and after her casket was put down there were so many feet of concrete to be put in the top of it again. The last time I saw it was cracked. It'll crack more than that, or it won't need to crack. God will bring it up again. You can't defy God. I don't care how they dispose of the body. There will be a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. The believers will be raised and the unbelievers will be raised. But this blatant atheist, she's denying the word. She's going to prove that by our law in this country that the Bible should be outlawed because it's a book that she classifies it with the books of pornography. The amazing thing to me that God in His grace allows her to live. Only the grace of God allows her to draw another moment's breath. If God just blew on her, she'd be gone. But that's the age you're living in. People denying the Word of God. There are serious, solemn things. But how we approach our God. However, when you come to the New Testament, while it's solemn, remember this. Things have changed. And for the believer today, while we come with godly reverence, nevertheless we come with boldness. We can come boldly to the throne of grace here to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can also come within the veil to offer up our spiritual sacrifices to God, because a new and living way has been opened up for us. But nevertheless, there should be that godly reverence. Not only so, we're taught here the object of worship. Who should we worship? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, of course, with all thine heart. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The object of our worship is God. And God alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. We used to sing, they don't sing it so often now, I don't know why, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The object of our worship is God. If we allow anyone else or anything else to come in, that becomes idolatry. Now let me remind you one or two things. There was a time when Paul and his companion were preaching in the city, and the people were so impressed with what they were saying and what they were doing that they came out and they were going to offer worship to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul rushed in, he says, "Don't do it! Don't do it! We're just men like yourselves, apostles. We mustn't worship men, even if they are apostles. Yet haven't we got men masquerading today, dressing themselves up in all the silliest garments they could think of? People bowing down and kissing their hand and bowing to them and kissing their feet. How ridiculous can people become? The Word of God tells us we're to worship God and Him only. The children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. Let my people go, that they may keep festival to me in the wilderness, that they may serve me. And now the time has come, they're going to offer their worship to God. That's why He brought them out, to be worshippers. The Father seeketh worshippers. John chapter 4. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The object of our worship is God. The devil knows that. He said to the Lord Jesus at the time of the temptation, "Fall down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." The devil wants people to worship him. And the sad, sad thing is this. We have those in the world today, supposed to be intelligent people, they have become devil worshippers. And they pride themselves in it. They're not ashamed of it. They glory in it, that they worship the devil. They call themselves the Luciferians. Others will take the blatant name devil worshippers. I saw a place in North Carolina. A fellow drove me past it one day. He said, "Look at that stuff. Say, look at that." And on the outside of the wall of the building, great big serpent. That's where they meet, devil worshippers. Worshipping the serpent, worshipping the devil. The devil says, "Fall down and worship me." There are people today who are prepared to worship the devil. The Lord answered them, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." You're not even supposed to worship angels. When you come to the book of the Revelation, remember, John was so overcome that the hand was laid upon them and said, "No, don't worship me. I'm one of your fellow servants. I'm only an angel. I'm only a servant. That's all. Don't worship me." Even Michael the archangel, you don't worship him. He is a created being. You worship God, the Creator. God the Redeemer. He's the object of our worship. You don't worship men. Don't worship angels. Don't worship demons. Worship God. But now here in drawing near to God, there was to be an altar. I want you to notice what is said about this altar. Verse 24. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, etc., etc. Next verse says, and thou shalt make me an altar of stone. There are two things mentioned here. An altar of earth and an altar of stone. My attention was drawn to this, first of all, many years ago when I was studying the tabernacle and was making a model of it. And when I came to study this altar, I found a lot of interesting things. First of all, in the construction of it, I had to differ from some of the pictures I saw, and had to differ from some of the men who wrote about it. Because if I had followed their instructions, I would have found myself violating what is written in the Word of God. When you come further over into the remaining chapters, when they deal with the building of the tabernacle, you'll find there's a brazen altar. Now that brazen altar is made like a box. It's made with wood, but it's covered with brass. There's a grating in that altar, and the strange thing is that us with our Western minds, we think that that grating is the place where you put your fire on and the ashes fall to the bottom. You can't blame people for thinking like that if you've been brought up with grills and fireplaces and so on, and the ashes had to be taken out. But then when you come back to a scripture like this, you discover that that is not the thought. You discover that grating is in another place altogether, for the simple reason that grating had to be made by man. Now if that grating was put on the top of the altar or halfway down the altar, wherever you want to put it, the thing is this: if you laid your fire and your sacrifice on it, you'd be violating what it says here, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. So whatever altar was to be used, the sacrifice must not be placed on anything on which that had come the tool of man. The altar was to be made of earth or stone. Not stone that had been chiseled and shaped by man's hands, but just rough stones. You see, man can make bricks, but he can't make stones. Stones are God's property. They're there already. They're to take them in the rough, the way they're found. He takes here 12, one representing each tribe. He's able to build an altar. Or he can take the dust of the earth, reminding man again of where he came from. And in all humility he would stand round the altar made with earth or made with stone. The tool of man must not come upon it. You see, there's nothing man can do to merit God's favor. Now, a lot of our good friends today, with whom we might agree with many things, I disagree with them on this, and it's about time they were coming back to the Bible. When they build a chapel building or a building like this, like an auditorium where they're going to meet for worship, they need something they call the altar. In fact, in some places they have two. They have the high altar and they have the low altar. Don't ask me why. I've often wondered why myself. I don't suppose they could explain it to you. One woman said, "Now, how can you have an altar call if you don't have an altar?" Well, we don't have the altar call in the first place, so we don't have the altar. You say, that's strange. Everybody else has one. If everybody else has it, they're wrong. I would make no apology for that. Because that thing they call the altar, isn't it made by man's hands? What would you do if you came in here and you saw us with a big bunch of stones built up here? And we brought a lamb in and we slew the lamb. You see, a funny kind of religion there. Well, why have the altar if you're not going to have the victim? See, when you come to the New Testament, we have an altar. And that altar we have, according to the Hebrew letter, is Christ. Christ himself was the altar. He was the sacrifice. He was the all in all. And when you have Christ, you need nothing else. The altar then was to be made by earth or stone, more than that. There was to be no steps up to it. Thou shalt not go up by steps unto mine altar. How are you going to have the high altar if you don't have steps to get up to it? How ridiculous can people become? They were not, and yet if you look some of the pictures of altars, you'll find there's so many steps coming up to the altar. And you see a picture supposed to be the priest going up to the altar. The Bible distinctly says they've not to go up by steps. He says there's nothing that man can do to merit God's favor. He can't lift himself up and make himself acceptable to God. He must come on the level of the dust. Thou shalt not go up by steps. You see, there's got to be the true attitude in our approach. Worship is holy business. Worship is offering something to God. Much that passes today for public worship is not worship at all. You must admit that. Every religious service is not a service for worship, although there should be some measure of worship in it. But it's not for worship. But surely God's children should come together at some time when they should give themselves to a time of worship. How often have you gone to a service and a man has said, "Let us worship God in the singing of such and such a hymn." And when you look at the hymn, there's nothing worshipful about it. The hymn they're singing has nothing to do with the Lord. It is also something to do with somebody's testimony or something we want from God. That's not worship. Worship is presenting something to God. And going back again to Genesis 22, it's presenting to God what God has requested. Take now thy son, thine only son. It's presenting to God what God has provided. He took the ram of God's providing and he offered it up upon the altar to God and it was accepted. Here in Exodus chapter 20, God emphasizes to them this new relationship. He's the Redeemer. He gives them the divine revelation of his requirements. So far as their moral conduct is concerned, and then there's the divine requirements for worship. thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. The only way we can worship God today is through Jesus Christ. It's the only way of approach. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's a place of worship. God said you'd worship him where he placed his name. The woman said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. He says, you don't know who or what you worship. You worship, you know not what. We should know who we worship, and we should know how we worship. May I suggest to you there's such a thing as private worship. There is such a thing as the individual being in the presence of God, worshiping. In fact, let me suggest this. When you and I sit down to read the scriptures, almost the first thing we should ask ourselves as we read a portion, what is there in this portion for which I can pour out my heart to God in worship? And then we look at it again and we say, what is there in this portion of scripture that I can apply to myself? What is there in this scripture for which I can ask God for something? So I give God his portion first, I worship, and then I make my requests. Private worship, there is such a thing. Then there is such a thing as public worship, when God's children come together and spend the time as we did tonight at 6:30, when we sought to concentrate our thinking Sunday after Sunday on the person of the Lord, and we remember him and we worship him and we remember him in his own appointed way. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thee thanks again for another day spent with thy people, a day of privilege. We thank thee, O God, that in this land in which we live, we still have the opportunity to meet like this and no one interfering with us thus far. We thank thee for such opportunities, such privileges. Our hearts go out tonight when we think of many people in other lands where they're not allowed to meet with such freedom. Oh God, remember thy dear children, some who have got to meet in secluded places, afraid that they're going to be interfered with. Oh God, bless them wherever they are tonight. Remember sick ones at this time, some perhaps who would like to have been at a meeting of this nature but can't. Remember them where they are. Some perhaps just waiting now until thou dost take them home. Oh God, bless those who are in hospitals. Then we think of aged ones in the retirement homes. Many of them hardly know where they are or who they are. Oh, we commit them to thee now. For ourselves here, bless every household represented. Take each of us home now in safety. Be with each one in the days that lie before us, if the Lord be not come, and may each one be able to bear a testimony for thee this week. We ask these things now, giving thanks in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Meeting's over.